Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. Have you seen in the news all of the photo collages of the IRGC leadership killed by the Americans and the Israelis in this campaign against the Islamic government of Iran? Of course, Ayatollah Khomeini, the supreme religious leader, his picture is there, but also the defense council secretary, the armed forces chief, the national security chief, the head of the Navy, the minister of defense, the head of police, the chief of staff, the head of intelligence, and the list goes on and on. There are hundreds of other state officials. I'm not even going to begin to pronounce their names. Plus, along with many of the family members of those who were near these individuals when they were targeted by drones and missiles, plus thousands of other IRGC soldiers. And the whole point is that they are a special armed force to protect and continue the 1979 Islamic Revolution. And by the way, this is a strategic mistake on the part of the Islamic leadership. Since they couldn't fully trust the Iranian army, they created their own separate inner exclusive army called the IRGC. Basically bodyguards for the Ayatollahs to protect them from their own Iranian people. And they're to be a special force to promote jihad in the Middle East, in Syria, in Yemen, in Palestine, and to plant terrorists in other states. The IRGC are your Islamic religious zealots. And there's about 200,000 in the IRGC and about 350,000 in the regular army. The mistake for the Islamic leadership, but the good thing for the Persian people, is that the people were left with an alternative army that can turn and fight against the IRGC. Once the army is convinced to overthrow the current regime. Also, in the providence of God, since the members of the Iranian military, both the regular army and the IRGC, since they have to swear an oath of allegiance to the Ayatollahs and Allah, Christians in Iran avoid military service at all possible. Even when they're drafted, they're not allowed to become officers. And this protects the Christians from the fallout on this evil empire. But I digress. Realize we are experiencing a new era of warfare, like nothing else we've ever seen in previous wars, where new technology allows for the targeting of specific military and political leaders. Now, of course, in World War II, there were assassination attempts on key generals, but nothing like we see today. Additionally, with the internet and cell phones, the public immediately gets news of these assassinations. So that every day we're hearing and seeing the faces and names of individuals being killed. And as Christians, we know that they're going to a Christless eternity. And that's a nice way of saying in the church, they're going to hell. And I can't imagine waking up and discovering one is in hell for all eternity with no escape. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in Matthew 25, 41, then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, imagine hearing the shocking and totally unexpected words from Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Practicing a false religion, following a false prophet, will not mean less judgment, but more. And so our hearts break when we see these lost souls going into eternity. It's just so incomprehensible that it's impossible to deal with. We tend not to think about it, or we compartmentalize it, Often we have to dehumanize these victims and think of them only as statistics of war. But in this regard, there are two errors. As the metaphor goes, there's a ditch on either side of the road. First, to celebrate too much the death of evil people, even these people involved in Islamic Jihad. Second, to bemoan or regret their death to the point that we protest the war or claim that these killings are immoral. And there is a certain amount of sanctimonious smugness in that. It's easy to claim that such killings are unjust until your family is being imprisoned, raped, and killed. Then all those protesting this war would be the first to cry out, kill them all. Like in Psalm 137, as the Edomites smash the heads of the Jewish children on the rocks, blessed will be the ones who seize and dash your little ones upon the rocks. The best text in Scripture in regard to balancing this need for justice and compassion is the word of the Lord to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. God's desire is not for the wicked to die, but to repent. And they're given the opportunity to repent. But in that the verse states that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, does that mean, as some assume, God will not put to death the wicked? No, the whole point in this chapter is that God will kill the wicked. Therefore, God may not have pleasure in something, but still do it anyway. But how can that be, since God is unchanging and God does whatever he wills in heaven and on earth? Well, verses like these are called anthropomorphic, where God is described in human terms and with human emotions, but we're all made in the image of God, so we understand this. We may not like to do certain things, like we may not like to go to work, but we know it must be done because there's a higher, more important objective. And in the case of God's judgments, God's holiness and justice comes above his distaste for judgment. And by the way, the Bible difficulty is not why will God judge the wicked, but why is God so patient with the wicked, giving them so much time to repent? Now, the main complaint against God from the critics is why does God allow evil to go unpunished? But when God then punishes evil, the complaint then becomes, why is God so harsh on evil people? Anyway, the topic for this program is God's judgment upon the wicked. It's real. Not only will there be a future judgment before the throne of God, where the righteous will go into life eternal and the wicked into eternal punishment, but God may end early the earthly life of wicked people. Like when he struck down Herod in Acts chapter 12, and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and how he killed Jeroboam in 2 Chronicles 13. And God sent a ban of destroying angels against Egypt and an angel against the Assyrian army. There's also the destruction of Sodom. There was the Israelites struck down by God in the wilderness wanderings. There was the Noahic flood. Have you ever noticed that the wicked do not believe this happens? How many even consider that God might strike them down and send them to an early grave? Very few. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing the evil that they're doing. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. It's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. Notice the following promises of God, promises we often forget. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Psalm 11, 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Psalm 37, 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly. he will be broken and there will be no healing. 73:19, how they're destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Then there's the main text used by Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. And the whole point in Edwards' sermon was that the unsaved are not continuing because they're good. The judgment has already been passed. John chapter 3, verse 18. Those who do not believe the Son have been judged already. The gavel has already been dropped. The sentence of death is already upon us. And it's only by God's undeserved mercy that he's keeping sinners alive for a few more days. The point is that the unsaved need to be put on notice. Judgment day is soon. The wicked will be overthrown and will be no more. Do we believe this? This is so basic. This is Christianity 101, but it is so much not believed. So that when we see the destruction of evil actors, false teachers, false ideologues, evil armies being destroyed, evil armies fighting for evil regimes, we're surprised. But we shouldn't be. That is, if we truly understand from the Bible what God says he will do. Now, there are various ways God punishes the wicked. And we should be aware of these ways. If it were simply a matter of lightning bolts from the sky, that would be very easy to discern. But God uses various means, such as direct acts of God, pestilence, accidents, disease. Or second, allowing the wicked to reap the punishment built into their own sin. Psalm chapter 9, verse 15. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug, in the work of their own hands. The wicked is ensnared. Romans chapter 1, the immoral receive in their own bodies the due penalty for their error. Or third, God often judges by allowing evil men to kill other evil men. And fourth, God often calls righteous men to kill evil men. As in the case of God's judges, who are commended by God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, those who by faith conquered kingdoms, and these all having gained approval through their faith. All this is summed up by King David when David explained to Abishai why David wouldn't put Saul to death. 1 Samuel 26, David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And in Saul's case, Saul would die by the hands of the evil Philistines. But since David was not yet the king, David didn't have the magisterial authority from God to execute Saul for Saul's crimes, particularly for killing all of the priests of Nob. Now, I've discussed this often. We should all know Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We're not to take personal vengeance against evildoers. But in the very next paragraph, Paul writes, Romans chapter 13, verse 4, that the state is called of God to take that vengeance upon evildoers. God calls the state to send wicked people to an early grave to stand before the judgment seat of God. And Christians need to recognize and support this program of God. And woe be to the state that fails to do this, condemning the righteous and letting the wicked go free. So the Iranian people themselves, 80 to 90% of the population, want to see the Islamic government destroyed. And they're calling their government the Islamic occupation. And they're cheering in the streets when their own government and the IRGC is being bombed. But before God, the people cannot personally take up arms against the government until they have the calling of a civil authority. Under the government of the son of the Shah, Pahlavi, which is being established right now, the people will soon have that magisterial authority to pick up arms against their Islamic overlords. They'll be called of God to kill evil people. But right now, the people are waiting on a word from the Shah. And the U.S. and the nation of Israel, being separate national authorities, have the authority from God to police evil in other nations. Consider, in closing here, the famous psalm about the nations persecuting and fighting against Israel, God's people. And now this includes any nation that persecutes a Christian nation. Psalm 83. The psalm begins by pointing out that these enemies with their ideology are actually enemies of God. They're actually fighting against God. Psalm 83:2, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves." And what I find amazing is that the coalition of nations that are opposing America and Israel in their attack on Iran, even though Iran has been the main sponsor of Islamic jihad in the Middle East for the last 50 years, resulting in the deaths of millions, and even though this Islamic caliphate wants to conquer the world and they want to have a nuclear weapon to do it, they don't fear mutually assured self-destruction. They want to be martyrs for Allah. All those who have died so far in this war, they're calling martyrs. It doesn't win as much as just being a martyr for their cause. But anyway, recently Spain and Italy have refused to let American military aircraft fly over the country. And wouldn't you know it, both countries have gone far left communism. Communist Russia supports Iran. Communist China supports Iran. North Korea supports Iran. And this is not just about economic systems or ethnicity. This is a moral, spiritual battle between the followers of the false prophet Muhammad versus those few nations left that generally still follow the God of the Bible to one degree or another. And it's amazing that communistic, atheistic, totalitarian regimes all support Islamic totalitarianism. Maybe the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Both communism and Islam are opposed to Christianity and Christian values. These opposing nations are all antichrist. And the more I study the Revelation 13, about the beast and the false prophet, the more it looks like Islam and the false prophet Muhammad is behind all of it. But I digress again. I hope we see this war in Iran. It's not merely a war about oil or national defense, but this is a holy war against evil, religious evil. There's really no other type. This is a spiritual conflict. And there's nothing wrong with a war being a holy war against evil. So in Psalm 83, what do these enemies of God do? They war physically against God's people, those people and nations who represent God and his values. Psalm 83:3, "They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." In verses 5 through 8, the national enemies of Israel are listed, these nations surrounding ancient Israel that wanted to see Israel wiped out. It's a spiritual motivation, a spiritual anti-Semitism. It's not just because the Jews are Jews, but there is a subconscious hatred for the God of the Jews. Plus, Satan himself was inspiring these nations to stop God's program, God's reestablishment of his authority on earth through the establishment of Israel. But then the psalmist prays for the destruction of these nations, just like in the past when God destroyed the Canaanites and the Midianites who attacked Israel, Psalm 83:9. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Syria and Jabin in the torrents of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all of the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Well, that's quite graphic. What happened to them? By the strength of God, the Israelis slaughtered those entire armies, and their leaders were assassinated. And in Judges 5, we have the song of Deborah and Barak. Judges 5:31. Let all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in their might. And in Psalm 83, O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountain on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, and terrify them with your storm. And this is biblical Christianity. A Christianity with biblical conviction and backbone. A biblical Christianity that believes evil must be stopped and judged. And a Christianity that understands the difference between the role of the state and the role of the church and individual Christian. A squeamish, pacifist Christianity is not what we read in the Bible. Psalm 145:20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all of the wicked he will destroy. Psalm 78:49, he sends upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. But while the state is called to do what the state is called to do, the church and Christians as individuals are called to do what they're called to do. And that is preach the gospel to those who are about to be judged for their sin, either by way of war or by natural death. As in this article by an Iranian pastor entitled, How Iranian Believers Are Sharing the Gospel During the War. Back to Psalm 83. In that prayer for the defeat of Israel's enemies, the reason given is Psalm 83:16. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And that's always the goal. Even during the day of God's judgment, that a few souls, seeing the coming judgment, will turn to God and be saved. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, cast away from you all of your transgressions, which you have committed, and make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Thanks for listening. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.